There comes a point in the life of every family when parents must deal with a barrage of comparisons with other families from their children. Once the kids are old enough, we can expect to hear the following kinds of questions from them, usually delivered in a grating whine. Why can't I go to the Frenzied Lizards concert? Bobby's parents are letting him go. Or, how come I don't get an allowance? Tracy's parents give her $5 a week. Or a little more troubling, why do I have to go to church club when Johnny's parents lets him play in the soccer or the baseball or the basketball league instead? I guess the classic answer is, well, if they let Johnny jump off of a cliff, would you want me to let you do that as well? I've never gone that route, personally. I guess I'm afraid that my child might say yes. And then where are you? But the right answer is that we are responsible to bring up our children in ways that we believe pleases the Lord. And that may mean different things for different children. Even within the same family, we tailor our privileges and discipline to the needs and the personalities of each child. And we must do what we discern to be right, even when the only response that we get, and altogether now, is, that's not fair. Well, it would be nice if we could say that our inclination to compare our lives with others stops after adolescence. But that's simply not the case. We continue to be experts at measuring ourselves against the behavior and the achievements of other men, while tending to be not so good at self-examination before the Lord. Rather than focusing on what we have been called to do, we satisfy ourselves with the thought that, hey, we're not doing so badly when compared to Joe over there. The problem is that God has not asked us to be a pretty good Joe. He's asked us to follow him toward whatever future he has lovingly planned for us. In today's passage, we see this personal call of Jesus as it is applied to one man, the disciple Peter. There are aspects of this call that apply to all believers in a general sense. But beyond this, we see that Jesus has a particular call for each of his chosen ones. My hope is that after we have delved into these verses, we will put aside our fixation on what God is doing with others and concentrate on our own walk of obedience. In verses 15 through 19, we are informed about Peter's call. We've had 15 through 17 read for us just a moment ago. You have them before you. Additionally, Jesus says to Peter in 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." The first and overarching matter in our call as believers is our love for the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes, it is important to have correct doctrine and to seek after righteousness in the way that we think and act. We need to pursue the right occupation and the right ministries. There are many worthy goals for the Christian, and we have them laid out in Scripture. But here is what Jesus primarily wants to know this morning. Do you love Him? Not the idea of Jesus. Not the biblical truths about Him. Not the good things that He gives to you. Him. The actual person of Jesus. Hold on to that thought while we get into the text. There's so much that lies under the surface in this series of questions that Jesus asked Peter. There's so many resonances with his very recent past. Why does Jesus ask Peter three times about his love? Because of the three denials. The three denials of Peter during the trials of Jesus. Around a charcoal fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas, Peter had cursed and sworn that he didn't even know Jesus, let alone follow Him. Didn't even know what they were talking about. Now, around a charcoal fire, see verse 9, Jesus wants to hear a threefold profession of love. There may even be significance in Jesus' use of the name Simon rather than Peter. He may be communicating that Peter was not living up to the name that Jesus had given him. The word Peter means stone or rock. Peter was not acting like a faithful rock, but more like shifting sand. In his first question, Jesus himself uses comparison, but he does this only to make a point. He says, "Do you love me more than these?" These. What or who are these? Well, you have various ideas. It's one of those questions that you have. Why not a more specific identification here? Some think that Jesus motioned toward the fish that had been dragged onto the shore earlier in this scene, dealt with that last week. And that makes sense. Jesus could be asking Peter if he loved him more than his previous occupation to which he seemed on the verge of returning. That would fit in well with some of the things that we were talking about last week. Do you love me more than this and all that this symbolizes, so that you'll follow me into a completely different area of work for the rest of your life? Or could it be that Jesus is asking Peter if he loved him more than the other guys around the fire there? Some think that. The question could involve the camaraderie, the lifestyle of working with these other men, the relationships there. Whatever the case, Jesus is clearly wanting to know from Peter if he is first priority. I guess in that sense, it doesn't really matter what these are, and maybe it's left open because of the possibilities then for application for all of us. You can fill in these with whatever that would mean for your life. Do you love me more than these things? And you know what those things might be. Peter's response, I think, tells us a lot about his spiritual growth. He phrases his answer in the context of what Jesus knew about him, not just in regard to giving his own thoughts. You know, Lord. Peter has learned some humility, it appears, and it's very becoming to a follower of Christ. We don't have boastful words such as we've encountered in the past. At this point, we need to bring in a very well-known aspect of this exchange between Jesus and Peter. In the first two instances where Jesus asks his disciple if he loves him, Jesus uses the verb agapao in the Greek, agape love. And maybe you have little side notes that show you which Greek word for love is being used at what time. Because in the last instance, the third question, Jesus uses the verb phileo for love. And much is made of the difference between these two verbs. Usually with the idea that when Jesus talks about agape love, you know, he's talking about, you know, big self-sacrificing love. He's asking for a very high form of love at first. But then, as he gets to his third question, he generously backs off and asks only for, you know, a lesser form of brotherly love, phileo love, in the end. And Peter is often seen as being agitated because, you know, he's not able to attain to the heights of agape love, and Jesus is coming down, you know, to phileo love, and you get a lot made of that. Well, I agree with Dr. David Black, the professor of Greek at Southeastern Baptist, who states that we should not make much of the use of the two verbs. John uses these verbs interchangeably in his gospel. He doesn't contrast them so that, you know, you can make a big deal out of the difference between the two. For instance, when he writes about his own status as the disciple whom Jesus loves, we've encountered that a number of times, John uses both agapao and phileo for that truth. You know, sometimes he is the disciple whom Jesus loves agape. Sometimes he's the disciple whom Jesus loves phileo. I don't think we're meant to draw any amazing conclusions out of when he's using one or the other. When John writes about the Father loving the Son, he uses both verbs. The Father agapes the Son, and the Father phileos the Son. So, as tempting as it is, you know, to make a big deal out of this, and, you know, it's something that we'll really preach, the agape love and the phileo love and so forth. I don't think that was meant to be a big deal. I think we were meant to concentrate on other aspects of what's going on. What grieved Peter, I believe, was not the verb, but the parallel with his three denials as it moved through the three. I think he very much knew what Jesus was getting at here. And Peter definitely believed that he had love for Jesus. But still, he does not boast. He rather appeals even more strongly as he goes along to the knowledge that Jesus had of him. He knew all things. He knew what was going on in Peter's mind and heart. So Jesus would certainly know that Peter did love him in all of the right ways, in all the aspects of the loyal, caring relationship that they should have. So, we ask, where are you, brothers and sisters? Where am I in our love for Jesus? How many times might he ask us this question? Another way of asking the question is, what does he know about you in this regard? Because God knows what the state of your love for him is. The Lord knows. Love is a part of the fruit that the Spirit is growing in us. We do have love for God and the brethren if we're regenerate. But is that love primary? Is it more than these? We should be focusing on what glorifies Jesus, what pleases him, what enlarges his work, his mission, his invisible kingdom right now. But we should certainly have a brotherly affection, that aspect of love with Jesus as well. That should all be part of the mix of our relationship with the Lord. Jesus has condescended to call you friend. We've read that in this gospel. He calls you brother. Does that strike a similar chord of intimacy within your heart? Yeah, Jesus. I call you friend too. I call you my brother. Or is this one of those one-sided relationships? Where one person is doing all of the giving and the sharing and the loving while the other is withdrawn and just won't communicate. We know those kinds of relationships, don't we? We've experienced them. We know what that means. We know the hurt that can be there and the issues and so forth. Is that the kind of relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus? He's pouring himself out toward you. But you can't be bothered really to relate much to him. Let's evaluate the depth of our loyalty to Jesus. That's a lot of what's going on here. Peter was led to do that many years ago by Jesus, and we're led to do that today. But note also that the call to serve the brethren is equally strong in these verses with this idea of loving Jesus. Each time that Peter proclaims his love for Jesus, Jesus responds immediately with what? A command to serve other people. Oh, you love me? Okay. Well, this will tell the tale. Are you going to sacrifice for others like I sacrifice for you? That will show whether you love me. So many people, you know, I'm sure would flippantly say, oh yeah, you know, I love Jesus. Well, you know, what does their life of service of God's people look like? This is the way it has to be. This is the way that it will be, basically. Our love for our fellow man can only flow out of a prior love relationship with Jesus. You're not going to do it apart from that. But when we are overflowing with the love of Christ, nothing will come to us more naturally than to love and to serve others. That's just what His love looks like, and we've experienced that in our own lives as He has dealt with us. If you love Him, it's going to be overflowing to others. Peter's call was to be a pastor. That's what Jesus is zeroing in on for him specifically here. He was to be a shepherd of the flock of God. I don't think that too much should be made of the slight differences in the three phrases that Jesus uses for Peter's task. He was to feed, to tend, to care for the sheep. That's all part of the same thing. If you don't feed them the right things, you're not really caring for them or tending them, no matter, you know, what you might profess. He was to watch over both the young lambs and the mature sheep, all those that the Lord gave to him, watch over them all. Jesus is making it clear that despite Peter's recent sinful blundering, which he has, yes, highlighted in a way with the three questions, despite that, he still had a commission from God to lead his people. Another thing that's very encouraging to me about this passage: you can blunder badly, and Christ still comes back to you and says, okay, you know, we do need to deal with this, but you still have a role. You still have an impact to make for me. I like to hear that. Jesus would not be around much longer physically here, and men like Peter would need to take his place. And we know that subsequent events proved out this call of Christ. Peter was the fervent preacher of Pentecost, not many days from here, and the leading figure of the early years of the church. And he obviously took to heart this call to be a tender shepherd. 1 Peter 5:1-3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. I mean, you get the humility and the care that became just the way that Peter ministered to others. That was Peter's call, to be that kind of a shepherd, and he fulfilled it by God's grace. By God's grace. He was not any different than we are. He had all those same potentials for fleshliness and showed them. And yet by God's grace, he fulfilled this call. It's the call that in a general way that I am pursuing, in the sense of being a pastor and a shepherd. What's your call, brothers and sisters? After you have professed your love for Jesus, that he's first, what is it that he then is asking you to do for him? That's what he does. Once it's the relationship is clear, established, and so forth, it's always then there's something for you to do. You might not be a shepherd of the sheep. Few are. But you do have a particular ministry to the sheep. You have spiritual gifts that God has given you if you are a true believer. Are you being a good steward of those gifts, those talents, all those things that God has put into you? Jesus is saying to individuals all around this place and in every place where these words are preached, comfort my sheep with your acts of mercy. Support my sheep financially. Teach my lambs. Or whatever it is. He's saying to each believer, do this for my sheep. Whatever it might be, pray for them. Minister to them in the way that only you can do. Are you listening to Jesus telling you that? Do this for my lambs. Do this for my sheep if you're saying you love me. Can you say that you are having a positive spiritual impact on the lives of others? If not, then maybe you need to go back to square one and develop that love relationship with your Lord. The last call that Peter receives here is a call to die. That's in verses 18 and 19. A call to die. Jesus gives a prophecy that Peter would be killed for doing what Jesus told him to do. How would you like that? Do this for my sheep, and guess what? It's going to cost you your life. By the time this book was written, this Gospel of John, this glorifying death had already taken place. Glorifying to God. Would that we could be able to say that in death, whatever it is, glory to God. Church tradition holds that Peter was crucified by Rome and that he asked to be turned upside down, so that he would not presume to die in the same manner as Jesus. These words would well describe such a death, these words that Jesus gives to him. Whatever the case, Peter remained very well aware and accepting of this part of his call right up to the end. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, Peter writes, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Is it interesting that both Paul and Peter had the clear, understanding of when the time was drawing near? And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. I mean, is that a perspective? What I'm doing here is going to cost me my life, but no matter, I'm going to stay diligent with this so that after I'm gone, you will have a spiritual heritage to draw upon. We may not be called to be a literal martyr for the cause of Christ. There are people today who the Lord is saying these kinds of words to. That might not be the case for you and for me. But we are still called to die daily for Christ. This is what disciples of Jesus, those who love him, do. Mark 8, 34 and 35, Mark being a gospel that probably reflects the teaching and experiences of Peter Mark 8:34 and 35, and Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, he was telling Peter, that's the case for you, very literally, but he's asking all of us to do that, essentially. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." See, we also live with this death sentence hanging over our head. Do you see yourself that way? I've got a death sentence hanging over my head. Taking up our cross means that we consider ourselves dead to the world, dead to all the fleshly, hey, do this, dead to our own agendas. In Luke 14:27, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, just that one verse has a way of really narrowing down the true church. You know what I'm saying? Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that means a believer. Disciple and believer mean the same thing in the New Testament. Not two different things. Not like, you know, the elite. You can't really be one of the elite ones. He's saying you're not a believer. Romans 14:7-8. "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Physical death probably sounds very intimidating to you. The idea of, okay, it's time now, we're going to take you and crucify you. That probably gives you pause. It does to me. No, but dying to our own fleshly desires, that's no picnic either. In some ways, harder. It's painful to let our personal dreams and our supposed rights go in order to follow Christ. And yet, in a way unexpected by human wisdom, the sacrifice, the suffering, it leads to great joy. As Jesus promised, he who loses his life for Christ's sake, and that's an ongoing thing for us right now, no matter if we die in bed at 103, he who loses his life for Christ's sake will actually gain it. I don't think he's just saying, you know, heaven when you die or something like that. That's part of it, obviously. And we got, you know, most of the life is on beyond death. But I think it does mean real life right now. Well, we have to deal with our second point rather briskly. Way shorter than the first point. In verses 20 through 25, Peter inquires about another's call. He's heard about his own, but what about another's call? Let's look at that. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who was testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which is, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. I guess that's what eternity is for. No time to explore that last verse. But John again assures us, whether this is himself writing or through another author, that he was an eyewitness to all of this, so that we can have complete confidence in the account. How human is this from Peter? Oh, man. Peter just keeps, just a never-ending treasury of highs and lows. Here he has just been, lovingly given his marching orders. Here it is. This is what you're to do. And what's the immediate response? Well, Lord, what about John? Don't you have some things that you would like to tell him in my presence? Don't you want to put the screws to him a little while? I mean, this was kind of a rough time for me. Everybody's going to get that, right? Let's hear how he's going to die. We would put our questions a little differently. How come I'm back here in the kitchen cleaning pots while that other guy is out there chatting with a visitor? Why do the elders make all the decisions for this church? My ideas are just as good as theirs. Why am I pouring myself into ministry while that sponge in the pew soaks up the benefits without contributing? I'm not saying that clear sin shouldn't be addressed. You ladies have been involved in the teachings on that whole area. Church discipline is a real thing. But beware of comparisons and judgments. Going to have a good deal more of this in 2 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit is actually perfectly capable of handling other people's sanctification process. Isn't that amazing? He can do it. You don't need to feel like, if you don't get in there and, read the Riot Act, it just might not happen. We have enough on our hands attending to our own business. Jesus knew where Peter was coming from, just as he knows the motivations of our hearts. So he rebukes him. That's what it is. What did John's call have to do with what Jesus was asking Peter to do? It had nothing to do with that. And Jesus throws out the possibility, John might remain alive until Jesus returned in glory. Obviously, that wasn't actually his plan, and the author makes it clear that that's not really what was being said. But if it had been, that's the point. That would have nothing to do with Peter's call to be a shepherd of the sheep and die for the Lord in the way that he had prescribed. We don't adjust our call depending on what other people are being led to. Oh, Jesus is working in that way and leading that person to that thing. I wonder, does that mean that that's what I should be focusing on? No. God will give each of us the grace to fulfill his or her own unique role. I can't give a better conclusion to this message and this book than the one that Jesus gives. His last words, given for the second time, are, "You follow me." Don't get distracted. Don't get off into comparing. You follow me. I would beseech each one of you this morning to follow Jesus wherever he is leading. He has a personal call for you. So follow him in your occupation, in your witness, in your service, in your thoughts, in your relationships, in your responsibilities. Seek him in prayer, in his word. Others might think that what you are led to do by Jesus is foolish. In fact, I'll guarantee you, if you are following Jesus, you will be seen that way. Oh, others might attempt to divert you. Perhaps well-meaning, perhaps not. But probably will attempt to divert you. We see that through Scripture. When God has clearly called somebody to do something, and they're setting about to do it, and others are saying, "Hey, no. Expect it. Don't listen to them. Do not listen to them. Obedience to Christ often contradicts what is, you know, seen as clever, what is seen as practical. What really works in the eyes of men. But unless we're talking about an authority in our lives, you know, such as a parent or someone, obviously, who has the right to say, "Hey, this is what should be going on in your life right now," be very careful about allowing anyone but Christ to overly influence you. And as you hear Jesus' call through the years, don't ask him too many questions. Don't compare. And above all, don't whine. Let's pray. Lord, keep us focused on what is primary, following you. Grow our love for you. We want to talk with you more, hear your voice in your word, look to your leadership. How tragic if the world should think that we are successful and yet we have ignored what you were calling us to do. Correct us where it's necessary and encourage us with your grace, we pray. We ask this in your name, amen.